again from God's Word in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you're reading from one of the Bibles at the door, this is page 218. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And last time we were in 2 Samuel, we're working together through this book as a church. And last time we had that very sad chapter where David falls into deep sin. He commits adultery, he murders to then cover up his sin, and here we're going to see David facing up to his sin and the Lord showing grace to him. So 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. A traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for one of the wayfaring men who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, because he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Therefore David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then, on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child were dead, for they said, "Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and he put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, let's pray now and seek God's help for us as we look at that passage. Let's pray together. Lord, do be our helper now as we look at your word. Please instruct us through it, we pray, and may we be changed and encouraged by it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Carla Faye Tucker was a woman who committed a terrible deed. She and her boyfriend were casing out a house with the intention of stealing a motorcycle, and in the events that followed, they ended up killing two people. Carla and her boyfriend were eventually caught, and Carla was sentenced to death. This was in Texas, America. She was sentenced to death for what was a brutal crime, a crime which I would rather not go into the details of, but suffice it to say that Carla was the first woman in Texas to receive the death penalty since 1863. Carla herself had never had a Christian background. She knew nothing of Christianity. But when a Christian ministry came to jail, she stole a Bible. She didn't realise they would give it to her for free. And she began secretly reading it. And before long, she was crying to God to forgive her through Christ Jesus. Now, I might be wrong, but from what I have read of interviews of her, I think that her faith in Christ was real. And if that is the case, then Carla was a forgiven woman. She was a forgiven woman before she was executed in 1998. She was forgiven before God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she is now with him in heaven. God showed grace to the fallen. He showed grace to a terrible sinner. And this is what we have in our passage for this morning. Here in this passage, what we have is one who had done terrible deeds. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba, another man's wife, and he has then murdered her husband, Uriah, to cover it up. And what we will see in this chapter is that God shows grace to a terrible sinner. Let me take us through five things here. Firstly, the way of grace, verses 1 through to 8. And here what I want us to notice is the way in which Nathan the prophet leads David to see his sin. Okay, God had seen it all. And he sends Nathan the prophet in verse 1 to pursue David. But how does Nathan approach things? Okay, I want you to imagine you are Nathan. You are in Nathan's shoes. David has taken another man's wife and he's killed someone to cover his tracks. How are you going to convict him of sin? Well, maybe what you would do is you would bowl right up to David. You would say, David, there's just no getting out of this. God himself has sent me. He saw what you did. You are a womanizer. You are a murderer. You have broken the sixth commandment. You have broken the seventh commandment, and you need to repent. I mean, David here, he deserves a serve, does he not, to say the least. And so let's just hit him hard with the law of God. Hit him hard with the law, call on him to repent. Now certainly, in verse 9, David is going to hear the law of God. Why have you despised the commandment of God? And Nathan will say some things very, very plainly to him, things which are very hard to hear. But can I ask you to notice this is not where Nathan begins? Nathan does not have the kind of attitude that says, truth is truth, and either they'll respond or they won't. After all, God is sovereign, and so it's just up to us to say it how it is, and we give no thought to how we go about that process. Now, Nathan is not like that. He is gracious even in the way that he goes about saying some hard things to an adulterous murderer. And so he begins with a story. David, I want to tell you about a poor man. He only had one little lamb, which he brought up and nourished. It was like a daughter to him. And then there was this rich man. He had everything. But when travellers come, he takes this poor man's lamb to serve the travellers rather than taking from his own flock. See, Nathan, he just begins with a story. He doesn't even explain it. This is a parable. David's just hearing this story. And of course, David is incensed. This man shall die. Or I think more likely, this man deserves to die is the idea there. And then Nathan says, actually, you are the man. See, Nathan has this gentle, thoughtful approach here. He is convinced that the way that you go about things does actually make a difference. In fact, I want you to notice that even once he has said, you are the man, that even then he does not dive straight into it. Rather, what is the message of the Lord? Where does it begin? Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and their wives into your keeping. And I would happily have given you much more. Where does this message of the Lord begin? It begins in this way. I've been good to you. I've shown you kindness. And yet, you've gone and you've done all this. He highlights the way in which God has shown him grace. See, the approach is not simply hit them up with what they've done wrong. And if they repent, they repent. And if they won't, you've done your bit anyway. No, there's a thoughtfulness here. Friends, when you are trying to help someone turn back to the Lord, how do you go about that? When we're encouraging someone to turn to Christ, what is our attitude? as we seek to correct our children? What is our overall manner? If you ever preach or lead a prayer meeting or a Bible study, how do you go about that process? See, there needs to be a thoughtfulness and a graciousness toward others where we are called to communicate difficult things. This is the way of grace. And then we come secondly to the pain of grace in verses 9 through to 12. Okay, what we are saying here is that though God is showing David grace in this chapter, he is restoring him to himself, yet certainly there are elements of that grace that hurt. Okay, Nathan, after his thoughtful introduction, does nevertheless, as I say, confront David plainly with his sin. He has killed Uriah, he has taken his wife as his own, and Nathan is plain about this. Moreover, though David is a child of God, and as we see in verse 13, he does repent and God forgives him, yet the Lord makes it clear that in this life there are going to be consequences for what he has done. David has been a man of blood, and there will be bloodshed in his house. David has taken another man's wife, and he himself will experience his wives being taken from him. See, there are going to be consequences for what he has done. Although God is graciously bringing David back to himself, yet that grace is not without pain. Sometimes God's grace in our life hurts. See, where we need to receive correction from the Lord, well, I mean, facing up to our sin, it hurts, doesn't it? It really does hurt. And just like a good father disciplines his children, though he loves them, so also we sometimes experience the discipline of God in our lives. Now, thankfully, God does not discipline us for our every sin. I know my life, and probably yours, would be an absolute wreck if he did. But sometimes he does discipline us. Sometimes he allows us to see the consequences of our sins in our lives. Okay, imagine, for example, a man who is a fairly angry person. He loses his temper easily. And there comes up a watershed moment in his life where, I mean, even though he's been told many times, yet finally there comes this watershed moment in his life where he actually gets it. He realizes his sin and he seeks forgiveness of those who he's hurt, and he seeks forgiveness through Christ and really turns from it. Now, at that moment, that is a wonderful moment for that person. He is forgiven in Christ, and that area of his life has been set on the right trajectory, the trajectory of blessing. This is a wonderful moment for that person. But if because of his angry nature, he has this trail of destroyed relationships behind him, he simply cannot expect that that is going to change overnight. It is going to take a while to build up trust with people again. And so, friends, where we can see the consequences of our sin, it is important for us to seek to have a submissive attitude toward that. Sometimes God allows his people to experience in this life a measure of sin's consequence because he wants us to know that sin is destructive and we do not want to go there. And that is a message that we need to hear. This is the pain of grace. Then we come thirdly to the cost of grace. This is there in verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, David, having been confronted by the word of the Lord, humbles himself and repents. I have sinned against the Lord, he says. Notice here the simplicity of his repentance. Elsewhere, you might be aware that David fills out this repentance in Psalms 32 and in Psalm 51. But here what we have is something very simple. I have sinned against the Lord. I think that is because David is making no excuses. As one person has put it, the words are very few, just as in the case of the tax collector in Luke 18. But that is a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There is no excuse, no cloaking, no palliation of the sin. There is no searching for a loophole, no pretext to put forward, no human weakness pleaded. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without prevarication. And I think that's the point. David here is not making any excuses. And so the Lord, we are told also in verse 13, forgives David's sin. Nathan the prophet says to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. The Lord also has put away your sin. Aren't these wonderful words? They are words that each one of us needs to hear. The Lord has put away your sin. You need to hear that, don't you? And you need to hear it throughout the course of your Christian life as well. Just as David, a believer, needed to continue to hear it. The Lord has put away your sin. You know, David, in his day, in the law of Israel, in Israel in David's day, both adultery and murder carried the death penalty. However, here in verse 13, God, as a token of his forgiveness of David, even though he didn't have to do this, but as a token of his forgiveness of David, he says that David is not going to die. Notice verse 13. The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. See, David really was forgiven. And this was a tangible way that God was going to demonstrate it. Now, for some of us, we may not like that. For some of us, we may think, why should a rich royal who grabs another man's wife and then kills him to cover his tracks be forgiven? We might not like that. But friends, this is the nature of the gospel, is it not? The nature of the gospel is that those who return to the Lord, though they deserved to be punished, they will go free. And friends, I trust that that is music to your ears. You know, there was a man who apparently once said to George Whitefield, that famous preacher, he said to him, I never forgive and I never forget. And George Whitefield apparently responded, well, then I hope, my friend, you never sin. I hope, my friend, you never sin. See, we need forgiveness, don't we? And if we need forgiveness ourselves, we ought to delight when God grants forgiveness to others, no matter how great those sins are. The Lord had put away David's sin. He was not going to die. But nevertheless, there was a cost, wasn't there? There was nevertheless a cost because someone did die, did they not? David did not die, but a son of David did. We read in verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now, I think we are meant to feel the rub of what is going on here. What is going on here is that the innocent son of David dies, while David, the guilty one, the one who is deserving of death, goes free. It's as if the child takes David's place. The child, in a sense, substitutes for David. This is what seems to happen here. But see, David is forgiven, but it is a costly forgiveness, is it not? And friends, for us, this side of the cross, we know this kind of costly forgiveness, do we not? We know what it is to be forgiven through the death of a substitute. We know what it is to be forgiven through the death of an innocent son of David dying in our place. We have seen this in Jesus, have we not? God is so generous in granting us forgiveness. There is grace for the greatest of our sins through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet let us remember that that grace was costly. Let us remember that that grace came at the price of an innocent son. This is the cost of grace. And yet, and then we come next to the expectation of grace. We see this in verses 15 through to 23. And there what you have is David, while the child is sick, fasting and praying and lying on the ground for a full week, asking that the child would be healed. Now, the child isn't healed, and eventually the child dies. And the servants of David are worried about telling him. They think he may get suicidal. But in fact, once he finds out, he stops fasting, he gets up and he has a meal. David and the servants are really perplexed about this. They say, why did you fast and weep before the child died, but then you don't fast and weep after the child died? And he answers this in verse 22. He says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. See, what David is saying is, I wasn't entirely sure whether God's word concerning this child was his final word. I thought maybe God was wanting me to really pray about this so that he might show me grace. And so I fasted and I prayed, but now it is clear what God's will was, and so I'm content with God's will. That's what David here is saying. Now, I don't think, by the way, that this passage is implying that it is bad to grieve after loved ones die. Obviously, it is not. That is plain from all sorts of passages in Scripture. And as is often the case, I think David had actually experienced a great deal of his grieving prior to the death. Grief is a normal human experience, and we should expect it when a loved one dies. But what I do think we are meant to grasp from this is that the kind of way that David perceived God's nature. David had this view of God where he expects grace. His attitude is, who knows if God is going to show grace in this situation? This is the way that David actually perceives God. He sees God as having this particular predisposition toward grace. He reminds me of Jonah, who, if you know the story, had this sense that even if he brought this message of great judgment to the Ninevites, yet God might actually use it to somehow show mercy to them anyway. He says in Jonah 4, verse 2, I know that you, God, are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. There was this sense in Jonah, and there was this sense in David, that God is a God who actually enjoys showing grace. Now, friends, in this instance, God's grace towards David didn't take the shape that he had hoped for. But, you know, I think the big question for us from this passage is, do we have that same kind of expectation of God? Do we actually see God as a gracious God? Friends, what's your view of God? You know, when you've had to seek the Lord's forgiveness, maybe even for a particularly dark sin, like David's sin, when you've had to do that, sometimes while you know intellectually that you're forgiven, yet practically in your overall view of life and in your overall expectations of life, you forget that God is a God who shows grace. You imagine that until the day that you die, you're not going to be experiencing God's smile upon you anymore. But friends, it's not true, is it? God is not a God who forsakes his people. Yes, sometimes God in his love will discipline us. But let us remember that like a father who cares for his children, he will not cease to show us grace. And so we, like David, despite our failures, must have a keen sense of this. Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live, David said. He had this expectation of God's mercy. Is this your view of God? Is this the way that you see him? This is the expectation of grace. Now we come finally now to the sovereignty of grace in verses 24 and 25. And here what we have is a wonderful example of precisely what we have been talking about. Here is an example of God in his sovereignty showing grace despite David's sin. Let's read from verse 24. It says there, "Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord." Now what you have here is the birth of another child to Bathsheba. God, in his grace, gives David and Bathsheba another child. The child is called Solomon, which probably comes from Shalom, meaning peace. And what we are told very specifically is that the Lord loved him. In fact, the other name given to Solomon here is Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. God was going to show his special favour toward Solomon. Just as God had shown his special favour to David and chose him to be king over his people, so God was going to show his special favour toward Solomon, this child. In fact, despite the fact that David already had male heirs, as you can see back in 2 Samuel chapter 3, yet what you see later on is that Solomon will be the next king. So it is through Solomon that the Davidic kingly line is going to continue. So that as you trace this line down through the generations, what you discover, of course, is that Jesus himself is a descendant of Solomon. Jesus himself is a product of this union between David and Bathsheba. Okay, this point is made really plainly in Matthew chapter 1, which Tim read earlier. Sorry, Tim. But there it is. It is tracing the ancestry of Jesus. And along the way, Matthew occasionally puts in extra little details. And one of the places where he does this is when he gets to the birth of Solomon. It's as if he's highlighting it. Listen to what he says at Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "And Jesus begot David, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah." Okay? By her who had been the wife of Uriah. It's underlined there who it is that Solomon actually comes through, and ultimately who it is that Jesus comes through. It is through her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, can you feel something of the mystery of that? Can you feel something of the gravity of that? Can you feel something of the grace of that? See, what we're being told in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is that what David did was absolutely wrong. And David was going to feel the sting of that. And we will see the outworkings of his sin for many chapters to come in this book. What David did was absolutely wrong. And yet, God in his sovereign grace was going to use even his sin to bring about great good. God, in his sovereign grace, was going to use even the union of David and Bathsheba to bring about the birth of a Saviour. See, David's sin was not able to frustrate God's good intentions, was it? God is able to bring good even from our sins. Now, that doesn't justify our sins, but it does teach us that having repented, we are not to despair. Having repented, we are not to yield to gloom. No, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so we come to our Lord today, mourning our sin. We come with grief in our hearts, confessing that I have sinned against the Lord. And yet we come also with a sense of hope. We come knowing the Son of David has died instead for us. And we come expecting that our loving Father is going to continue to show us grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. My prayer is that this would be the declaration of each one of our hearts.